Well, good morning, brethren. Happy Sabbath to everyone. Greetings to our guests and all the brethren tuning in from Hickory and Columbia. What is the best smelling book of the Bible? Acts. Who was the first person in the Bible to use foul language? Job, because he cursed the day he was born. That might have been borderline, sorry. You know, I really appreciated Mr. Bryant's message. I think it will blend nicely with the second message, hoping. The greatest example that you will ever find of living a surrendered life comes from the one who became Jesus Christ. Unlike us, the one who became Jesus Christ was not created like you and I, but he was always existed. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing that was made." John identifies Christ as a co-eternal being with the Father, a fellow member of the Godhead. It's not that important, but I have wondered over the course of my life, how is it decided on which one of these two divine beings would become the Father, and which one would become the Son? How did they even come to this conclusion as to which one of these all-powerful beings would become lesser in authority? What was that conversation like? The answer, I have no clue. But I do know one thing. If every man, woman, and child who ever lived were to ever have a chance at salvation, if every created being here today were to ever have a real opportunity to become members of the family of God according to their design plan, it was going to require someone stepping back in terms of authority. It was going to take someone emptying themselves. It was going to take someone taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. It was going to take someone who would surrender their will and on top of that, live a surrendered life. That someone, that divine being I would like to talk about today, was the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2:12, we are instructed to work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling. Part of that spiritual workout routine for me involves repenting and asking for forgiveness every day, daily. Yet even though we have God's Spirit, we are still human, still flesh and blood, and unfortunately, we still sin. Sometimes we commit these sins out of ignorance. Sometimes we commit sins that are unintentional, Leviticus 4:2. And sometimes, if we're honest, we just simply allow to sin to overcome us in our moment of weakness. If we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In an article posted on May 15, 2017 on the WCG website entitled, "Do I Need to Ask for Forgiveness Every Day?" I couldn't find the author. But it says, God's forgiveness does not remove our human nature, the negative tendency within all people to commit sin. Because we still live in this present evil world and still have human nature, we will sin again. With that being said, I believe from time to time that each and every one of us could resonate with the Apostle Paul in some degree. Romans 7:15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. For what I hate to do, I do. I don't really understand myself what I'm doing at times. For what I want to do is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing that I hate. Every time I recognize that I have sinned, I ask myself, why in the world did I do that, you stupid jerk? Why did I think or act in a way that was contrary to God's righteous law of liberty? These sort of questions have plagued me and led me into what I would like to talk about today, and that is the topic of surrender. Surrender must be a lifestyle. Surrender to God is something we must do daily. It must be continuous because Satan's influences are continuous. The temptations of society are continuous, not to mention the pulls of our own human nature. Even when we talk about persevering and enduring to the end, submitting to God is very much a part of that persevering effort. People have a tendency to take the path of least resistance. What resistance is there in doing your own will? What resistance is there in living a self-directed life? There is none, because it's all about what I want and how I feel. So if we are ever to achieve total and complete surrender in every phase of life, if we desire to bring into captivity every thought and action to obedience of Christ, there are some principles, certain intangibles that we need to maintain throughout our journey as we strive to completely surrender and obey every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So today I would like to focus our attention on three areas that we must continue to build and improve upon in order to live a surrendered life to God. So if you like titles, the title of today's split sermon is Living a Surrendered Life. One of the earliest lessons that I remember as a child was centered around authority. I always knew who had authority in our home. There were times when I wanted to go play at a friend's house, so I asked my dad, "Dad, is it okay if I go over such and such house?" And he would respond with, "Have you finished your homework?" "Well, no, sir." Then the answer is no. Finish your homework, and then you can go out and play. Sometimes I would try to persuade our mother to let us stay up a little later on the school night to watch the Lakers and the Chicago Bulls play. Sometimes she would be flexible, but oftentimes the answer was no. You know the rules. You have school tomorrow. You see, our parents had our best interests at heart. They knew what was best for their children. In the Greer family home, under that roof, our parents were the ones with the authority. So we, the children, had to submit to the will of our parents. Now, with that being said, it is written in Exodus 4:22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Here we see God laying claim to Israel as his firstborn son. You could say the same claim was laid upon spiritual Israel, those who have been baptized and received the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. No matter if that came when you were an 18-year-old, a 25-year-old, a 40-year-old, a 70-year-old, or a 90-year-old. No matter how long you have been living with God's Spirit, from a few months to many years, though you are an adult, as we all can see, you are his child, a child of the Most High God. So that means, as God's children, if we want to live in God's kingdom, under his roof, under his government, then we have to remember who is in charge. When we are converted and become as little children, we begin to see ourselves as something small like a little child. And when we see ourselves small in our own eyes, when we humble ourselves in this manner, then we as children of God can recognize who truly has the authority over our lives. Let's talk about Christ's authority for a moment. Jesus Christ made a compelling statement about authority in John 19:10. That's John 19:10. After Pilate had Jesus scourged, he brought Jesus out before the Jews. When they saw him, the priests and the temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He then took Jesus back into his palace and asked him, "Where are you from?" But Jesus didn't respond. Dropping down to verse 10. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power. In other words, you have no authority at all against me unless it had not been given to you from above." A while later, after Christ's resurrection in Matthew 28:18, Jesus told his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The authority of Christ is explained further in the details in Colossians 1:15 through 19. That's Colossians 1:15 through 19. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For this authority to be given to Christ, there had to be another being who is in higher in authority. And this spiritual being must be the giver. We know this giver to be the Father. Jesus Christ is the channel through which the Father's purpose and plan are being worked out here below. From time to time, or perhaps daily, we may need to jog our memory back, reflecting back to the terms of our covenant that we made at baptism. When we were baptized and totally immersed in that water, we gave up our own authority, professed to the Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we will be given up a life that was self-directed, and that we are committed to him ruling and having authority over our lives. So when we feel like we are starting to slip a little, let's remember that we are children of God, and the Father and our soon coming King Jesus Christ are the ones with the authority. So our first point of emphasis is to remember who has all authority over our lives. It will help us live a surrendered life. The second thing we can do that will help us in our journey towards living a surrendered life is to apply the sacrifices of God and allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. Apply the sacrifices of God and allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. I'm sure I don't have to tell you that living a life of submission requires something greater than ourselves. Because none of us, no one likes being told what to do. But when we fail to yield to God's Holy Spirit, bad things are certain to happen. Failing to surrender to God has consequences. Just because we have God's Spirit, it doesn't make us immune to the pulls of the flesh. Sometimes we can choose a way that seemeth right in our own eyes, but its end is the way of death. Therefore, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. So we need to be a little bit cautious. We can't be so arrogant and think it can happen to us. It happened to David, and he was a man after God's own heart. You don't have to turn there, but just for your FYI, in 1 Samuel 16 and 13, it reads, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." So here we find that we have a shared characteristic with David. We have God's Holy Spirit. Now that we have established that point, let's see an example of what happened to King David. And it can happen to us if we fail to surrender to God's will and his ways. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel 11 and 1. That's 2 Samuel 11 and 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at a time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." We drop down to verse 15. We find another bad decision made by King David. David writes a letter to Joab, instructing him to put Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, making him easy prey, where his death would be inevitable. Consequently, Uriah is murdered. Now, all of a sudden, we have two egregious sins committed by someone like you and I who have God's Holy Spirit. Now, my intent is not to bash David, but at the same time, it brings awareness. And it's kind of scary and an eye-opening to see what could potentially happen when there's a failure on our part to be led by God's Spirit, to be overly influenced by our thoughts and being pulled in east and west in every direction by our carnal lusts and passions. Through the great and tender mercies that were shown to David by God, his life was not required, and God forgave him of his sins. And David learned a couple valuable lessons of what needed to happen so that he could be more effectively led by this God's Spirit and live a surrendered life free of self-direction. And this is applicable in our lives as well, as we too deal with our own passions and desires to try to pull us back into the world and away from God's way of life. God taught David something through this whole ordeal. God revealed to David what the true sacrifices of God are. And these unique sacrifices will support us when it comes to being led by the Spirit of God. And we can find these important sacrifices that are key components to being Spirit-led over in Psalms 51. That's Psalms 51. And we'll begin at verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you would not despise. Now let's look at the first part of verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. According to Strong's 87665, this word broken means to break into pieces, to be crushed, to destroy, hurt, or quench. Question, what kind of spirit needs to be broken into pieces? What spirit needs to be crushed or destroyed? What kind of spirit is David referring to here? Well, the Bible identifies another spirit that needs to be exposed, that needs to be destroyed and broken into pieces. You can leave a marker here because we'll be coming right back here in just a bit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2 and 11 for a moment. It's 1 Corinthians 2 and 11. It reads, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world." This verse reveals that the world has a spirit. The spirit of the world is the world's attitudes, its tendencies, its lustful passions, a way of thinking that are contrary to God's way. Brethren, this is the spirit that needs to be destroyed and crushed. This is the spirit that Paul wrote about in the book of Ephesians. You don't have to turn there, but if you would like, you can. It's Ephesians 2. 1-3. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Brethren, no one can serve two masters. In order to live a surrendered life, we must maintain a broken spirit. We must make sure that we are allowing the Holy Spirit to lead our human spirit, that spirit that imparts human understanding to our physical brains. God's Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. God's Spirit is a spiritual tool for searching the deep things of God, which involves yielding to His will. If we fail to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us, then we fall victim to and become prey, submitting to the spirit of the world, and that's the reality. So we see that the godly sacrifice of having a broken spirit will help us help the Holy Spirit lead us and live a surrendered life. Now I would like to go back to Psalms 51 and 17 one more time. Psalms 51 and 17. And examine the second part of this verse to see what else David had to say about the sacrifices of God, which we can apply when it comes to being led by the Spirit. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. According to the Brown River Briggs definition, this word contrite means crushed, broken. And the Hebrew word translated heart means inner man, mind, will, heart, seat of emotions, or passions. The Douay Rheims Bible translates this verse like this. A sacrifice to God is an afflicted spirit, a contrite and humbled heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. The Good News Translation translates it this way. My sacrifice is a humble spirit, O God. You will not reject the humble and repentant heart. So we see that having a contrite heart means recognizing our sinfulness and brokenness. It means to be humble and to be teachable. Being crushed, broken, and humble is a prerequisite for being forgiven, to being transformed, and for being led and living a surrendered life. The Word of God is universal. When we meditate upon the Word of God, the applications are endless. Real quickly, I don't want to go on to our next point without first discussing what kind of heart God doesn't want to see out of us. Turn to Ezekiel 11 and 19. That's Ezekiel 11 and 19. Notice the kind of hearts that God is not happy with. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Why? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, that they might live a surrendered life, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. If you turn over a few pages to Ezekiel 28 and 17, you'll read about another kind of heart. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you down to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. So we see here that a heart full of pride will not cut it with God. Satan was full of pride, the very thing that we must guard our hearts against so we won't fall into the same corrupt wisdom that God has given us. And there are many more scriptures that I could point to, but I think you can see where I'm going with this. A stony heart, a heart that's full of pride, a wicked heart, a rebellious heart will never lead us toward living a surrendered life. But a broken heart, a contrite heart, a crushed heart, or a bruised heart, these godly sacrifices working together with the Spirit of God will help us be led by the Holy Spirit. And then we shall be able to see our inability to fix ourselves and pray as David did, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And it's so much easier for God to work with us when we have a clean heart and a steadfast spirit, especially when He is the one that is creating this in us. So the second principle towards living a surrendered life is applying the sacrifices of God and allowing the Spirit to lead us. The third principle I would like to focus on that will help us in living a surrendered life is to simply choose life. You know, I've heard people say that we don't really have a choice. We have the inability to choose when it comes to our ultimate destiny. Our future has been scripted out and predestined. Perhaps these individuals have been through some very unfortunate events. We all know things that can happen from time to time. However, time and chance happen to us all. There is one thing that has been predestined. That is God's purpose and his plan for you and I. Human beings who have a chance to become part of the God family. God commands us to choose life so that we may live fully both now and in his kingdom. Prior to conversion, we simply live like everyone else, according to the course of this world. And now with God's Spirit, we have the ability to judge between these two ways of life a little bit more accurately. Let's explore this principle of choosing life a little bit more closely. You don't have to look very far to see this reoccurring theme of choose life in the Bible. God spoke this reoccurring theme by the mouth of his prophets. He gave warnings. He gave options over and over again to choose life. God set before the nation of Israel two ways of life. His way, a way which leads to blessings, and the wrong way, a way that will lead to curses, just as he has set before each and every one of us. God has given each and every one of us the freedom to choose which way we will follow. If we turn over to the book of Deuteronomy 15, it reads, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You should not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in to possess." Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Choose this day who you will serve. Choose this day who you will surrender your life to." Now, if we fast forward a little bit from Moses to his successor, Joshua, God used Joshua to echo the same theme, the exact same theme in Joshua 24 and 14. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." Now notice Joshua's choice. Notice his response. "But as for me and my house, we will choose. We will serve the Lord." This is the same choice we must make if we are really, really serious about living a life of submission. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 56 and 4 says, "Choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. Choose my way. Choose my way of righteousness." Brethren, why does God want you to make a choice? Why does God put the ball on your side of the court? Could it be that God wants to know what's inside your hearts? Could it be that it is watching and waiting for that moment of verification, or what I like to refer to as the Abrahamic moment? And this is where God observes your faith and willingness to submit to him and then comes to that conclusion. "Now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you will surrender to my will." I believe so, brethren. I believe so. Through the kind of life Jesus Christ lived, we find out something that is very attention-grabbing concerning surrender. I'm sure we're all familiar with James 4 and 7. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he's going to be out of here." If we go over to Luke, the 4th chapter, we see this application in real time. Luke 4 begins with the Spirit of God leading Jesus Christ into the wilderness. Satan knew Jesus was hungry after fasting for 40 days. So he did his best to try to lure Jesus into using his power and authority to turn stones into bread. Then he tried to get Jesus to jump off a cliff. Finally, he tried to offer Jesus Christ a shortcut to becoming a ruler and a king. Satan tried everything he could to appeal to the flesh. He tried every concoction that might seem enticing, riches, power, and glory. But Jesus submitted to the Father. He resisted Satan, and Satan fled. However, notice Luke 4 and 13. That's Luke 4 and 13. It says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. When you read this verse, is there anything that stands out to you? Well, the one thing that leaps off the pages for me is that last phrase, until an opportune time. Brethren, sooner or later, we're going to find ourselves frustrated. We're all going to find ourselves brokenhearted, angry, weak, hungry, weary, and simply overwhelmed. Everything I just mentioned are opportune times. Tests, trials, and tribulations, they never come at a convenient time. The tough choices seem to come in times of hardship, when it is more feasible to give in to what we desire. But who we choose to surrender to in these opportune times is truly what matters. Jesus Christ didn't give in. He lived a surrendered life. He set the example. He chose life. And if we really want to be in God's kingdom and become a part of the family of God, then we will too. Then, so for today, January 20th, 2024, God is still saying to all of us the same thing that he said to ancient Israel. I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life. In summary, brethren, if we will remember that we are God's children and that he has the authority, if we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and apply the sacrifices of God and to choose life, then our chances of living a surrendered life has just increased 100-fold. When we truly surrender and give up, we tell God that we are finally ready for him to act. And perhaps the next time that we begin to pray that same prayer that Jesus once prayed, it may sound and it may be a little bit more impactful. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven.